Good morning. Millions of Americans seem to love the Gospel of John more than any other book in the entire Bible. Is there some reason for this preference for John? Did you know that millions of copies of John have been printed separately from the rest of the New Testament? I suspect the reason for this professed love of John is a serious misunderstanding of John. When one reads John, he may believe that John does not require obedience to the gospel to be saved. There is great stress in the book of John on believing. Does that exclude obedience? John does not use either the word obey or the word obedience. In the eyes of many people, that means John is teaching salvation by faith alone. Have you ever examined the many words John uses that are roughly parallel to the word obey? For example, John uses the word keep, tero in the Greek, 17 times. Jesus told his disciples, "If you love me, keep my commandments," John 14:15. John uses the word abide, meno, 18 times. What did our Lord mean in the parable of the vine and branches when he said, "If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire and they're burned," John 15:6. If we're not required to do anything other than believe, why does John use the word do, poio, dozens and dozens of times? Jesus assured his disciples, "You are my friends, if you do whatsoever I command you," John 15:14. When Jesus Christ had washed his disciples' feet, he asked them if they understood what he had done. He then exhorted them, "For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done unto you. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them." John 13:15-17. Now, I'm fully aware that the words keep, abide, and do are not used exclusively of human responsibilities. Many times the words are used of what God or Christ has done or will do, but they are employed often of what God requires of men. Our text today will confirm that truth. Jesus predicted his return to the Father. "At that day," he told his disciples, "you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. He who loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him." Judas, not Judas Iscariot, asked him, "Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world?" John 14:20-22. Now please listen to our Lord's words to Judas. "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my sayings, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." John 14:23-24. When Christ told Nicodemus, "Except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God," John 3:5, he did not stipulate any condition of being born again. Is that one of the reasons so many teachers and preachers in the religious world seem to prefer the gospel according to John to other New Testament books, especially to Acts? The fact is, as every student of the book of John must admit, Jesus did not tell Nicodemus what was involved in being born again. He just told him he had to be born again or born from above. The apostles in the book of Acts interpret the meaning of Christ's words to Nicodemus. It may seem strange to some people in the religious world, but there is a scriptural connection between the love for God and keeping the words of God. You can discern that truth in the verses I've read to you, but you can discover it in many other biblical passages. I know some may think that there's a great difference between God's requirements under the Mosaic covenant and those under the New Covenant. Obviously, there are differences in the content of the commandments, but there's no difference in the principles involved. For example, the book of Deuteronomy continually urges God's children to obey His commandments. Paul exhorted God's people, "Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, and as the Lord my God commanded me that you should do them in the land where you are going to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, and this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear of all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people." Deuteronomy 4:5-6. Moses asked the Israelite people, "What does the Lord your God require of you, but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes, which I command you this day for your good." Deuteronomy 10:12-13. The Lord attached blessings to the obedient and threatened punishment to the disobedient. It shall come to pass, if you shall hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord your God, to observe and do all his commandments which I command you this day, that the Lord your God will set you on high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come on you and overtake you, if you shall hearken unto the voice of the Lord your God. But it shall come to pass, if you will not hearken unto the voice of the Lord your God, to observe and do all his commandments and statutes which I command you this day, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Deuteronomy 28, 1 and 2, and verse 15. Some may ask, but do we not live under a covenant of grace and not a covenant of law? Surely we do not have to obey the commands of the Lord to be saved. Will we not be trying to earn our salvation? Well, we certainly live under a covenant of grace, but does that relieve us of having to obey the voice of the Lord? I read to you a few minutes ago what Jesus told his disciples, "If you love me, keep my commandments," John 14:15. May we conclude that we do not love the Lord if we fail to keep his commandments? Does it surprise you that one Calvinist, Dr. Ron Rhodes, argues, maintaining holiness is not a condition of salvation? In other words, we do not have to obey the Lord's command about being holy to go to heaven. What did the author of Hebrews have in mind when he charged his readers, "Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord"? Hebrews 12:14. Paul pled with the Corinthians, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and mind, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." 2 Corinthians 7:1. Was Paul merely suggesting that the Corinthians perfect holiness in the fear of God, or was that a command that they had to keep to have God's approval? The New Testament does not use the word commandment as often as does the Old Testament, but it is no less plain in his teaching on the topic. The beautiful little book of 1 John says, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." 1 John 5:2-3. This passage is very similar to the one I read to you a few minutes ago. "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." John 14:21. It would take help to miss the importance of these simple and powerful passages. How can anyone deny that God accepts us on the basis of our obedience to his will, especially in view of these words from the book of Hebrews? "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them who obey him." Hebrews 5:8-9. John quotes Jesus as telling his disciples, "He who does not love me does not keep my sayings, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." John 14:24. I do not wish to become monotonous, but how can anyone fail to see the necessary connection between our obeying the Lord's commands and having his approval? If we love him, we shall obey his commandments. If we do not keep his commandments, we do not love him. Which of Christ's commands must we obey to be pleasing in his sight, and which may we ignore? If the radical Calvinists were correct, we would not have to obey any of God's commandments. But one can never get that impression from a careful reading of the Word of God. Jesus firmly established faith as one condition of salvation. He told some of his fellow Jews, "I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins." John 8:24. Faith is an absolute requirement for all who desire to be saved and added to the Lord's church. Although it is not possible to exercise faith without the grace of God, it is we who believe, not God. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10:17. But faith without works of obedience is dead faith, not saving faith. James 2:17-24. That was our Lord's reason for telling his contemporaries, "Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." Luke 13:3-5. Do not these words plainly tell us that we must keep the commands of Christ? Paul told some Athenian philosophers, "God now commands all men everywhere to repent." Acts 17:30. The expression "all men everywhere" is about as comprehensive as words can be made. Repentance is not one option among many. It is an absolute requirement of the gospel. Have you thought about your standing at the last judgment? Would you like for Jesus Christ to confess your name before the throne of God? Do you have any idea how that can be accomplished? Jesus Christ does not leave us in the dark about our appearance before God Almighty at the last day. Our Lord preached and wanted His disciples to preach, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father who is in heaven." Matthew 10:32. If we're ashamed or afraid to confess Christ before men, He will not confess us before our Father in heaven. Can you think of anything worse than having Christ say, "Depart from me, ye who work iniquity"? Tragically and inexplicably, many religious leaders vigorously reject what Jesus and the apostles teach about baptism. They seem to think that those who are baptized for the remission of their sins are trying to earn their salvation. Jesus instructed His apostles, "Go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Matthew 28:19-20. Although Paul was not present when Jesus Christ gave this great commission, he preached the conditions of salvation the other apostles preached. He reminded the Galatians of their obedience to the gospel. "For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Galatians 3:26-27. Preachers of all denominations and of almost all theological orientations acknowledge that Acts of the Apostles is the New Testament book of conversions. How could they do otherwise? When Acts records the conversions of the Jews on Pentecost, the Samaritans, Saul of Tarsus, Cornelius, the Ethiopian eunuch, the Corinthians, the Ephesians, Lydia, and many, many others. When alien sinners, like the believing Jews on Pentecost, asked what they had to do to be saved, not one time did the apostles or other faithful preachers tell the questioners, "You must be born again." Were the apostles giving men and women a different answer from the one Jesus gave Nicodemus? Certainly not. Jesus told Nicodemus what he had to do to enter the kingdom of God. Is that not also what Peter and the other apostles told the Jews on Pentecost? I have some questions for you to consider. Was Peter preaching different conditions for entering the kingdom of God from the ones Jesus taught Nicodemus? When 3,000 Jews heard the preaching of the gospel, repented of their sins, and were baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins, were they born again or from above? If they were not born again, what else did they have to do to be born again and to enter the kingdom of God? How very simple the truth is when we're not blinded by denominational traditions and dogmas. Friends, if you have any questions, let us know. And until next week, may God bless and keep you.